Begin with a question this morning. How many of you consider yourselves to be reasonably tolerant individuals? Would you raise your hand? Must be a lot of people who think this is a trick question. Or maybe there's a lot of people that recognize that there is a basic intolerant spirit within us. Well, I want to tell you that tolerance, friends, is the number one virtue in America today. You better get with it. Josh McDowell wrote about his son Sean, who was 17 at the time. He had asked Sean, "Do they teach any absolutes in your school?" And he said, "Yes." Josh was encouraged until he asked him, "What?" And his son answered, "Tolerance." That was the only absolute they taught in his school. There is something sacrosanct about tolerance in modern political and social life in America today. Without much exaggeration, it can be said that the ultimate and almost only acceptable litmus test on moral issues is tolerance. No other single category, not justice, not equality, not even freedom, has won such wide support in the Western world as tolerance. On November 25th, 1981, the United Nations General Assembly adopted a declaration on the elimination of all forms of intolerance and of discrimination based on religion or belief. Did you hear that? Declaration on the elimination of all forms of intolerance and discrimination based on religion or belief. I want you to think about how the Apostle Paul would have fared under that declaration as we read our scripture text today, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. Galatians chapter 1. Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." I don't think Paul would have passed the UN Declaration, not at least in his discussion of the gospel. Paul was completely intolerant of anyone who would mess with the message of the gospel. So serious is this offense that he anathematizes them. He calls eternal judgment down upon them. What are we to make of this? Do we hang our heads in shame at this blatant example of intolerance by one of the leaders of Christianity? Do we cut the book of Galatians out of our Bible? Do we avoid Paul and turn people's attention to the meek and gentle Jesus of Nazareth? Now, I think a better choice is to recognize that tolerance is not an absolute, but rather is a relative value. Even our cultural elites treat tolerance as an absolute only when they are applying it to politically correct notions. They demand that we be tolerant of all faiths, but they themselves cannot tolerate a claim that Jesus is the only way. They demand tolerance for abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia, but they cannot tolerate the death of a lab rat to save human life. They demand that we be tolerant of homosexuality, bisexuality, and pornography, but they are intolerant of those who even suggest that gays can change. But I really don't mean to complain when I say that these people treat tolerance as a relative value, because we do too. No one is tolerant of everything. No one is intolerant of everything. The fact is, all of us need a careful analysis of the basis for our attitudes toward tolerance. How do we determine what we should tolerate and what we should not? How do we determine whom we should tolerate and whom we should not? You know, emotions aren't going to serve a useful purpose here because emotions change. Political correctness is not a good judge because that's determined by the elites in power right now, and that will change over time. I think the church is not even, is not even an infallible guide. For there are a number of things that the church has tolerated historically that would scandalize us today, like slavery or the burning of heretics and witches. Earlier this year, our own Marilyn McDonald wrote an editorial for The Maneater, a student newspaper at Mizzou, where she has two children attending. The newspaper had polled its readers asking, are Christian values and tolerance toward gays, lesbians, and bisexuals mutually exclusive? Marilyn very astutely pointed out that it depends on what you mean by tolerance. The traditional view of tolerance means that we live at peace with those whose ideas are different from ours. Being able to distinguish between what a person thinks and does and who they are. Being able to love the sinner and not the sin. By that definition, Christian values and tolerance toward gays, lesbians, and bisexuals are not at all incompatible. But she pointed out, the postmodern definition of tolerance views all beliefs, values, and lifestyles and truth claims as essentially equal. What a person values and believes now is the same as who he is. No longer can you accept only the person. You must also accept, endorse, and even promote the values and beliefs that person has as equal to your own. By that definition, Christian tolerance, Christian values, and tolerance toward gays, lesbians, and bisexuals is indeed incompatible. They are incompatible. Marilyn goes on to say that the uninformed will often argue that Jesus was tolerant, but the Gospels show us that he was only tolerant according to the traditional definition. He loved and accepted people, but he did not accept their sin. Again and again, he showed love to people, but at the same time told them to quit sinning. I applaud Marilyn for her insight and for her boldness in speaking truthfully to a hostile audience. I think she was right on the money. But in this text today, Paul introduces another level of difficulty for us in this matter of tolerance. Perhaps I can explain it best by setting up the following contrast. Postmodernism seems to be calling upon us to tolerate both the sin and the sinner. Traditional Christianity has told us to tolerate the sinner, but not the sin. Paul here seems to be intolerant of both the sin and the sinner. He completely rejects the new gospel the Galatian heretics are offering their people. And then he calls for their eternal damnation. What's going on here? I suggest to you that the sin of the Galatian heretics, that is, distorting the gospel message, is a uniquely serious sin. It is a mortal sin, if I may borrow a concept that is rather unusual to Protestantism. Traditional Christian tolerance does not apply here, much less postmodern tolerance. You know, Paul was actually a pretty tolerant individual most of the time. You will perhaps recall his words as he wrote from prison in the book of Philippians. I'll read them to you, reading from Eugene Peterson's paraphrase called The Message. He says, "It's true that some here preach Christ, because with me out of the way, they think they'll step right into the spotlight. But the others do it with the best heart in the world. One group is motivated by pure love, knowing that I am here defending the message, wanting to help. The others, now that I'm out of the picture in prison, are merely greedy, hoping to get something out of it for themselves. Their motives are bad. They see me as their competition. And so the worse it goes for me, the better they think for them. So how am I to respond to this? I've decided that I really don't care about their motives, whether mixed, bad, or indifferent. Every time one of them opens his mouth, Christ is proclaimed. So I just cheer them on. Paul could tolerate bad motives, tolerate selfish ambition, even persecution of himself, so long as the gospel was being preserved and preached, as in Philippi. But when the fundamentals of the faith were at stake, particularly the truth of the gospel, Paul was absolutely intolerant to the extreme. What I want to communicate today is that the only reliable guide we have on this topic of tolerance is the Scripture. The Bible informs us of what we should be tolerant and what we should not tolerate. The Bible tells us whom we should tolerate and whom we should not. Galatians 1 is not our pattern for dealing with any and all conflicts with people, whether in the church or outside the church. What Galatians 1 tells us is that we must not mess with the message of the gospel. Now, all that is by way of introduction to this brief passage, Galatians 1, 6 to 12. The most unusual thing about Paul's opening words in verse 6, "I am astonished," is what is missing. For this is where he normally thanks God for the people to whom he is writing. First the greeting, then the gratitude. Even when he was writing to the messed up church at Corinth, he started by saying, "I always thank God for you," but not here. Instead, the opening words after the salutation are, "I am shocked. I am stunned. I am amazed that you have so quickly turned traitor to him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." So quickly, even before the gospel has lost its freshness, you have started looking for something new. You have surrendered without a struggle. You will recall from last week that we said that the purpose of the book of Galatians is to defend the gospel of grace and to substantiate that a person is saved by believing, not by achieving. The false teachers in Galatia, as we'll discover in a few weeks, were demanding, among other things, that new converts be circumcised before they could be considered saved. They didn't deny that one must believe in Jesus for salvation, but they stressed that you must keep the law as well. You must add your own works to the work of Christ. Such a view, Paul tells us, is a different gospel. It's an extremely serious matter to accept a different gospel. It's even more serious to teach another gospel. And he's going to deal with both of those. First, he addresses those who are toying with accepting a different gospel. He talks to the congregations in Galatia first. He speaks to the lay people. And he says, anyone who tolerates additions to or subtractions from the gospel message is in effect deserting God. There's a lesson in the fact that Paul lays blame on the Galatian Christians before attacking their pastors and teachers. And the lesson is that we are individually responsible to God for what we believe. When you stand before God, you will never be able to lay the blame for your spiritual condition on a false teacher or on a cult leader or even on an imbalanced pastor. The Word of God is in your hands, and you are responsible to check out what you hear from any pulpit with what the Word of God says. The Apostle says that to allow oneself to be misled into believing another gospel is to become guilty of deserting God. It's not simply a matter of exchanging one theological opinion for another. They are in the process of abandoning a personal, loving God because every attempt to add anything to or take anything away from the gospel is in effect saying to God, you didn't get it right. Your plan of salvation is insufficient. I must add to it. You know, no human failing is more universally despised than desertion. Everyone hates a turncoat, a traitor. Parents who desert their children, spouses who desert their mates, players who desert their team, leaders who desert their followers, soldiers who desert their ranks are always despised. Yet Paul says, you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ when you follow this other gospel. Now, I grant you that the Galatian heretics didn't see it that way. On the contrary, some of them at least probably considered themselves loyal and sincere enthusiasts for God because they were advocating the importance of keeping God's laws. But who should know better than the Apostle Paul that a person can be sincere but sincerely wrong? After all, Paul himself had once sought to destroy this new faith called Christianity, believing that he was doing God a service in doing so. Listen to his own testimony, which he gave when he was on trial in Jerusalem. And I read it from Eugene Peterson's The Message. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. But then, of course, he met Christ on the Damascus Road and everything changed and Paul learned the truth. He learned how dangerous it is to put religious feelings above revealed truth. No matter how the Galatians might do in their pursuit of the law as a requirement for salvation, they are wrong and their action is actually a rebellion against God. Stop and think about that for a moment. A good thing can become wrong if it is done for the wrong reason. Keeping the law of God is good. It is good, but not as a requirement for salvation. A more up-to-date illustration than circumcision might be baptism. God's word makes it clear that baptism is His desire and will for every believer. To submit to baptism is an act of obedience to Christ. I wish every believer, at least above 12, were baptized. But there are many in the church today who are telling us that you must be baptized in order to be saved. And if you have not been baptized for the remission of sins in a particular denomination, you cannot be saved. That, friends, is heresy, according to Paul. Salvation is being viewed as achieved by God's grace plus my obedience to His law. That's a different gospel. Now, a second point that Paul makes to the congregations at Galatia are that anyone who tolerates additions to or subtractions from the gospel message is turning the good news into bad news. I'm sure most of you are aware that the word gospel means good news. It's the good news that God took care of our sin problem when He allowed His Son to die on the cross. Jesus was the full payment for our sins. Paul tells us that if we mess with that message, we are turning to a different gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. It's not good news, it becomes bad news. And the reason it becomes bad news is we never know if we've kept enough laws and kept them sufficiently in order to be secure in our relationship with God. Why stop at baptism or circumcision? Why not require regular attendance at the Lord's table? Why not require sacrificial giving? Why not require the assembling of ourselves together to be saved? Why not require avoiding gossip in order to be saved? You see, you can go on and on with this. There are dozens of laws or commandments in the New Testament to keep besides baptism. When you boil it all down, the Bible presents two ways of salvation. Maybe you didn't know this, but I'm going to tell you. One way is to keep God's law. You can be saved by keeping God's law. But you must keep it all the time. You must keep it inwardly as well as outwardly. You must keep it without exception. Now, that's a way of salvation, but only theoretically. Because there's only one person in the history of the world who's ever kept God's law that way, and that is Jesus Christ. The other way of salvation is to accept the forgiveness for our sins that Christ purchased for us on the cross. There are no other ways, friends. And these two ways cannot be mixed. A person must choose the way of salvation either through the law or through grace. Trying to mix them turns the good news into bad news. Now in verse 7, Paul turns his attention from the confused congregation to the teachers who are confusing them. And he says that anyone who adds to or subtracts from the gospel message is troubling the church and deserves eternal condemnation. Evidently, he writes in verse 7, some people are throwing you into confusion and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. When we confuse the gospel, we trouble the church. We produce doubt, uncertainty, bewilderment in the minds of God's people. And Jesus observed that those who cause others to stumble would be better off if a millstone were hung around their neck and they were cast into the sea. Paul seems to agree. He says they should be eternally condemned. The term translated here, eternally condemned or cursed, is a word that in Hebrew meant devoted for destruction. The curse of God, if not removed by repentance, results ultimately in eternal damnation. Anyone who would deliberately deny people the gospel based on the grace of Christ and pollute the stream for others deserves to be cursed. Now please note that in denying to the false teachers in Galatia the right to change the gospel, the apostle is not denying to them a privilege that he is keeping for himself. For he says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than what we have preached, let him be eternally condemned. In other words, even I who brought you the gospel have no right to change it because it doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. And even an angel in heaven has no power or authority over this gospel. You know, it seems to me that Paul's assertion that even angels are not free to change the gospel has some interesting implications for the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They teach that an angel named Moroni, whose image appears in gold on top of the temple over on Highway 40, brought some golden tablets to Joseph Smith and helped him translate those tablets, which reveal clearly a different gospel than what Paul taught. Isn't it amazing how successful false teaching can be, despite the fact that we are so clearly warned about its dangers? But friends, the greatest enemies of the church are not those who attack from outside, but rather those who have infiltrated the church and fill the pulpits. Today's heretics are often well-educated, persuasive, and confident. We are appalled that the church once burned heretics, and rightly so. But now we make celebrities of them and reward them with six-figure salaries in our seminaries. Some of the most successful religious leaders in our country are people who feel perfectly free to massage the gospel and change its requirements to suit their taste. Preachers and teachers and leaders in our local churches must be judged by the gospel, not the gospel by them. Just in case the Galatians hadn't caught his point that those who distort the gospel deserve eternal condemnation, he repeats the point in verse 9, changing only the subject of the conditional clause. But that change is not insignificant. Whereas verse 8 reveals a hypothetical condition, it's not going to happen. Verse 9 reveals a real possibility. No angel is ever going to try to change the gospel, but some people in Galatia were doing exactly that. Whoever they are, let them be eternally condemned. Now, almost as an afterthought, Paul follows his uncompromising intolerance with a couple of rhetorical questions in verse 10. Do you think I speak this strongly in order to manipulate crowds, he asks, or curry favor with God or get popular applause? If my goal was popularity, I wouldn't bother being Christ's slave. See, what Paul's being accused of is teaching easy believism so he can gain bigger crowds. He says that's ridiculous. If you're trying to win friends and influence people, you don't do it by going around telling ecclesiastical prima donnas to go to hell. And that's in effect what Paul said to the teachers in Galatia. It wasn't the approval of men he was after. It was God's approval. When Verdi produced his first opera in Florence, he stood off to the side in the shadows and kept his eyes on one man, the great Rossini. He didn't care whether the crowd applauded or screamed their delight. He didn't care what the critics wrote. He only cared that the great master musician was pleased. Paul is like that. He doesn't care who else likes what he's saying. He is there to please God and keep the gospel pure. There's one more point our text reveals, and that is the reason why it is absolutely intolerable to change the gospel. And that is that the gospel has a divine, not a human, origin. Verse 11, know this. I am emphatic here, friends. This great message I delivered to you is not mere human opinion. I didn't receive it through the traditions, and I wasn't taught it in any school. I got it straight from God. I received the message directly from Jesus Christ. That's the long and the short of it. The plan of salvation belongs to God, and none of us has the right to fiddle with it, massage it, add to it, subtract from it, or neglect it. Now, in conclusion this morning, I want to recap a few truths to make sure we are all clear on the essentials of the text today. First of all, the central point at issue between Paul and the Galatian heretics was the logical order of three statements. Number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, receive the gift of salvation. Number three, keep the laws of God. Let me say them again. Number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, receive the gift of salvation. Number three, keep the laws of God. The Galatian heretics rearranged the order of those three statements. They said that number one and number three must come before number two. You not only must believe, but you must keep the law of God, then you can be saved. That's a small matter, isn't it, friends? Maybe it's just semantics. Since many who teach baptismal regeneration in the church today believe in the virgin birth of Christ, they believe in the inspiration of the Bible, they believe in the second coming, can't we overlook their little hang-up on baptism? When they say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, can't we just ignore that? Paul says, no, it's a different gospel. Let them be eternally condemned. But what about the liberal preachers who are constantly telling their people that you become a Christian by acting like one and by obeying the Sermon on the Mount? They mean well when they preach good works as a means of salvation. They talk of the death and resurrection of Christ. They speak of the immortality of the soul. They want to be our friends. They want to dialogue with us. Can't we be a little more tolerant of them? After all, the Word says they are teaching a different gospel. Let them be eternally condemned. But what about some of the immensely popular media preachers who are preaching that if you haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit and received the gift of tongues, you cannot be saved? They seem to have most of their other doctrines right. They're drawing enormous crowds and they're doing great missionary work around the world. Can't we tolerate this one little area of doctrinal indiscretion? The Word says, if you add anything to the message of grace, you are preaching a different gospel. Let them be eternally condemned. But Pastor, if we anathematize everyone with whom we disagree, we're going to have a very small group to fellowship with. Can't we have some tolerance here? Of course we can. There are thousands of issues we can be tolerant on. We can be tolerant of differing views of the second coming, differing views on marriage and divorce and remarriage, differing views on when and how often to practice the ordinances of the church. We can differ on the use of sign gifts in the church. We can differ on modes of worship and 10,000 other things. We can tolerate different personalities, different styles, different goals, different methodologies. We can even be tolerant of scoundrels in the pulpit, as Paul was in Philippians 1, and as you have been for the past 15 years. Well, what is the difference between Philippians 1 and Galatians 1? In Philippians, there were some scoundrels who, despite messing up on nearly everything else, still kept the gospel pure and preached it pure. And Paul said, I rejoice. In Galatians 1, there were some scoundrels who got nearly everything else right, but they screwed up the gospel. And Paul says, I can't tolerate it. It's impossible to accept this. The gospel is not negotiable. It is not compromisable. I'll never forget playing Capture the Flag over in Webster Groves, North Webster, at Old Orchard Chapel, where my dad was pastor when I was a kid. At Amelia and Fairlawn, this stone church had a lot of trees around it, and there weren't many street lights around, so it was dark, and you could play some really mean games of Capture the Flag. This game had two objectives. One is to capture the enemy. If you could tag one of the enemy players in your territory, you got to put him in jail. The other goal was to capture his flag. When you captured his flag, the game was over. In the Christian life, we are called upon to occasionally skirmish with the agents of the opposition, to fight individual battles and gain important territory. Maybe it's get a bill passed that would outlaw infanticide. Perhaps remove pornography from some newsstands. Maybe achieve balanced textbooks in our public schools. But Paul is not writing about such skirmishes here in Galatians. He's writing about the flag. If the gospel is lost, the game is over, no matter how many of the enemy happen to be in jail. One other thing I want to say to you today, it's one thing to know what the gospel is. The good news that God paid for your sin through the death of Christ on the cross, and the gift of salvation is available to you if you will put your faith and trust in Him. It's one thing to know that. It's another thing to receive that. I could hand a $100 bill to you today and say it's yours and there are no strings attached, but it doesn't become yours until you reach out and receive it. The Scripture said, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God. Have you received the gospel today? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Lord God, Paul's words have been hard here today. Tough words, intolerant words. We don't like to hear these things. It's been ingrained in our minds to resist intolerance, Father. But help us to know that there's a place for it, and the place is when the gospel is being attacked. Lord, I pray that not only would we keep the gospel pure, but that everyone here might receive it for themselves, that they might have a personal relationship with Almighty God, in whose name we pray.